Greetings, everyone. If we can just do it right this time, by November, everything will be completely turned around. Everybody who is out of a job will have a job. All of the homeless will have a nice five-room, two-bedroom, two-bath house. The economy will be completely turned around. The United States will be up and growing and superpower number one status once again. All we, the American people, have got to do is just get the right man in that White House, and we know that our troubles are over and America is onward and upward and every one of our problems is solved. Social welfare programs for everyone, guaranteed minimum wage for everyone, guaranteed open-ended unemployment for everyone, guaranteed health care from the cradle to the grave, guaranteed free education all the way to the collegiate level, guaranteed good health, long life, happy marriages, guaranteed successful businesses, guaranteed healthful, obedient children, guaranteed an end to crime. No more AIDS, no more international problems. We'll lead the world in international relations. I wonder if anybody really believes all that garbage I just said. You know, there are millions of Americans who believe in not that extreme solution to our problems, but the euphoria you see in the announcements made a couple of days ago when Governor Clinton chose Mr. Gore as his running mate, and the headlines on U.S. News and so on this morning of all of the Democrats who were ecstatic and euphoric under these reasonably nice-looking young men who are now a team, who are going to go to the Democratic Convention here in a few days and announce that they are the Democratic choice for President and Vice President of the United States. And as I heard some of the remarks made the other day about how the nation has been floundering and we've been in the wrong direction and all the last 12 years everything has been bad, we need to get back to the way it was in the days of Jimmy Carter. I didn't say exactly that, but what he implied was that everything that had been done by the Republicans for 12 years was bad. Just absolutely stunk, you know, it was terrible. But if we can just get these Democrats back in there, I don't know why we'd want them back in there. We've got a Democratic Congress that never passes a thing that George Bush wants done. But if we can get a Democrat in there, it'll pass the things that the Democratic president wants done. Then we know that all these problems we have are certainly going to be solved. I come to you today to announce the candidacy of the future world ruler for whom you do not need to vote. His candidacy is assured. His election is a past fait accompli or a past act. He is going to assume the reins of government, whether we like it or not. And in your lifetime and mine, and I believe very sincerely it will not go on up into 2020, 2030. I think that it's much sooner than that. If it is not by the end of this century, I think it is shortly thereafter. That's what I think. That's not doctrine. It's not dogma. That's what I think as I look at world conditions and where we are today. His name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Centuries ago, he came, and the very first words out of his mouth to crowds during his day was the word, the first word was, repent. The next words, believe the gospel. Now today, when you say those words, you're in a theological argument immediately. But not then. Let me explain. Because when Jesus said repent, no one had to wonder what he meant. Repent of what? Repent of doing what? Because then in that climate, in that community, among those people, they all knew about God's law. They all knew about the Ten Commandments. There had never been heard or hinted or supposed by any theologian anywhere that the commandments had been done away. Not in Jesus' time. No sect, no religious organization had said, oh, all that's nailed to the cross, because nothing had been nailed. What cross? 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 What cross? Jesus had not yet been crucified. When Jesus said, repent, well, then people said, Yeah, that probably means me. I've been cheating. I've been stealing. I've been committing adultery. I've been lusting. I've been gluttonous. I've been crafty. I've been deceitful. I've been a pompous, egotistical, vain ass. I have been a selfish, lying, cheating businessman. I have been a soldier who is exacting tribute from people. I have been a publican who is taking advantage of poor people who cannot read or write. And so they came to Jesus and to John when they were preaching repent. And they said, what are we to do? The Roman soldiers said, what are we to do? He said, exact nothing more than the law is legal and requires of you. And he said, give to those that have need. And he began to preach and teach the tenets of the kingdom of God. When he said repent, they knew that he meant be sorry, be broken up, be brokenhearted, admit that you have broken God's divine Ten Commandments, His law, and be deeply afflicted and deeply shocked and saddened because you have, be moved emotionally because you have, and cry out to God, and maybe He will forgive you. And then the next statement was, believe the good news I'm about to give you. Now today, that is completely perverted. As I've said in dozens of radio and television programs, the word gospel ought to be relegated to an old archaic dictionary, because to most people, gospel means gospel music, gospel singers, that's gospel, brother, meaning the truth. The word gospel sounds like American Bible Belt, mid-Oklahoma, Protestant preachers, Pentecostals, people that talk about the four-square gospel, the full gospel, a men's gospel Bible study, a gospel breakfast, a gospel bunch of hymn singers, whatever, but they don't know that it means the good news of the coming world-ruling government of the family of Almighty God. It has no relationship whatsoever to what is going on in Tulsa, Oklahoma, or Peoria, Illinois, or Sarajevo, Yugoslavia. It has no relationship to the workaday world, the jammed freeways out there, the people dying of AIDS in hospitals, the little girls creeping off to kill an unborn baby. It has no relationship whatsoever to crime, to serial killers and muggers and rapists and child molesters. It has no relationship to divorce or desertion or abandonment or child abuse and molestation or Satanism. It has no relationship to 92 million Americans with a registered form of a chronic disease. No, people go trooping off into their churches and they sit there with the stained glass windows and the organ music and sing a couple of the songs, perhaps the same two songs we just sang, very familiar to most of you. They hear a 12 to a 20-minute sermonette or sermon about grace or mercy or faith or hope or charity or love your neighbor or love Jesus. And yes, love Him, help me somebody, say amen. All this stuff goes on all the time. But they don't see any relationship to what's happening in this world here below. They don't see any relationship to world affairs. I have asked for decades, can someone tell me what is religious about a drought? What is religious about a famine? What is religious about Mount St. Helens and Mount Pinatubo? What is religious about 7.6 earthquakes on the Richter scale? Is there anything religious about that stuff? No. But Jesus Christ talked about all that, didn't He? Matthew 24 said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever indeed shall be." A time without precedent, without parallel in the history of mankind. For there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall lift up sword, meaning go to war against nation. There shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in different places. But He said, first, this gospel, this good news of the coming kingdom, the government of God, shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations. And it is a witness against them. A witness against their rotten, false, illegal, misbegotten concepts and ideas that always exploit people. Their concepts of oligarchies and hierarchies and juntas and despotic dictatorships and communist forms of government. And yes, indeed, even the system of government that we have in the United States, of the exploitation of the poor, the exploitation of the diseased, the infirm, the elderly, the exploitation of various minorities racially, and all the evils of government as we see it abused and misused in nations all over the world today. His message was a message of changing wrong into right. I want to turn to a scripture, show you how Jesus was almost killed when he began, when he attempted, you might say, to begin the first part of his formal ministry, and it's found in Luke, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 16. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was very bold. What did he have to lose? He knew they were going to kill him anyway. He wasn't trying to preserve his life in this society. Jesus was not looking forward to getting married, moving into a 5-room cottage with a white picket fence and a climbing rose outside. Jesus Christ was not looking forward to marrying a beautiful young Israeli girl and having a family of 4. Jesus was not saying, "I want mine. Hold back the world, God. I want to get mine. I want to have romance. I want to travel. I want my country home. I want to have a little condominium in the Riviera. I want to take a ship and circumnavigate Africa. I want to go see Asia. I want to buy some peacocks and plant a garden." Jesus didn't have any of the goals or the aims in life that we find so commonplace today. In verse 16 of the 4th chapter of Luke, Jesus came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Why did God kill Israelites for breaking the Sabbath? Because he said the penalty for sin is death. Well, then has he changed? Well, God says, "No, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, not consumed." Has Christ changed? No, the Bible says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who was that God of the Old Testament who said to Moses at the burning bush, "I am that I am"? You go to the Israelites in Egypt, and when you perform the great miracles before Moses, before, I should say, Pharaoh and Jannes and Jambres, the 2 magicians, you tell them, "I am has sent you." Is God fair? Is God just? Does God have one plan of salvation that was extant from the time of Abraham all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ, and people got saved by keeping the law back then? And God squashed them like a bug for disobeying the law back then. When they broke the law, they were killed. Even before, read the 16th through the 18th chapters of Exodus, even before the giving of the Decalogue in its formal 10 commandments on 2 tablets of stone, when Moses came down from the mountain, God said unto those sinning Israelites, "How long refuse ye to keep my statutes, my commandments, and my laws?" Why did it say in the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, the men of Sodom were sinners exceedingly before the Eternal? What is sin? 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Romans 4:15. Where no stop sign is, you can't run a stop sign. Where no speed limit is, the police can't arrest you for going too fast. Where no law is, there is no breaking of the law. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. What were the men of Sodom? Sinners. Was there a law in existence? Was there a law extant that said that rotten, heinous, filthy, despicable, unspeakable crime of sodomy was a filthy sin before God's sight? The men of Sodom were sinners exceedingly before God, and he burnt them with his own nuclear fire into a bunch of ash. Destroyed every one of the miserable, rotten, filthy, sinning wretches, and has, from that time to this, retained that portion of the Bible as a memorial to what Almighty God in heaven thinks about homosexuality and sodomy. No, God is not unfair. No, God is not different. God does not change. He is consistent. And the 1st chapter of Hebrews and the 1st chapter of John will prove to you that this individual, whom we know of as Yahshua in the Hebrew, or Yesu, or Jesus in the Greek and the English, was the I Am who wrote that law with his own finger and etched it in tablets of stone. He is the Logos. The 1st chapter of the book of John, the 1st chapter of the book of Hebrews, with no false prophet there to lie to you, to tell you it means the exact opposite of what it says. You, I don't care if you got a second grade education, even if somebody reads it to you, if you're only semi-literate, there is no way to misunderstand those 2 scriptures. It tells you He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power of God, and so on. It is Billy Graham's favorite scripture, talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was whom? The God of the Old Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Moses. The God that wrestled in the dirt of the earth with Jacob. The God who created the earth and said, "Let there be light." The God who parted the Red Sea. The God who did what? Who killed Israelites who deliberately thumbed their nose at his Sabbath day and said it was a sin punishable by the same capital punishment as murder. That great God came to this earth in human flesh and was known as Yahshua, who went to Nazareth, and as his custom was, because he is Lord of the Sabbath day, because not one Protestant had ever walked the earth, because the waddling old harlot of Revelation 17 had not yet spawned her illegitimate daughters who came out of her in protest, and because the old waddling madam had not yet set up shop with her Babylonian mystery religion and so-called Christianized the ancient Holy Roman Empire, because this was centuries before any of that had ever taken place, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, observing the Sabbath day, worshiping on the Sabbath day, stood up for to read. Now, he was rare among his society because only a tiny minority read. And a scroll in those days was worth a whole library of fine first editions and collector's items today. The average person could never work for a lifetime to be able to afford a scroll of the Bible. A scroll of the Bible was kept very carefully. It was perhaps gold on both ends, and the finest vellum or parchment rolled so carefully. It had been hand laboriously copied in beautiful, indelible inks by the rabbis who sat and chanted and prayed and had to wash their garments and go through rituals of cleanliness, and by several of them that had to sit there as a judge and intone the words from the original while the others copied and others looking over their shoulder. And if they made one little tiny error on one great big sheet of vellum or beautifully finished lamb's skin, the entire thing was taken out and burnt and destroyed. They could not allow one jot or one tittle, as it said in the old King James English, meaning the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I, to defile the purity of one of those ancient scrolls. There was a keeper of the scrolls. He had a very great responsibility. He was a man that was like a man sitting there with a key that could open Fort Knox. Those scrolls were virtually priceless. There were so few of them, and only a great large synagogue could have them all. Smaller synagogues could have only copies and perhaps only portions. But they asked if he wanted to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened, that means he unrolled the scroll, to a place where he found what we can read now in printed pages, Isaiah 61st chapter, verses 1 and 2, and a few subsequent verses, where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news," that's what it means, and that's what he said in Hebrew, "to the poor," meaning poor of spirit as well as poor materially. "He has sent me to heal brokenhearted, wretched, unhappy, miserable people caught in a morass, in a terrible trap of their own doing because of their own vanities, jealousies, lusts, and greeds, caught in crime, caught in a wretched marriage, caught in physical debility and unhappiness, sickness, disease, brokenhearted people, wretched people, crying, miserable, unhappy people, to preach deliverance to the captives," those that are on any kind of a sort of addictive substance of some sort, whether it's coffee, cigarettes, beer, wine, alcohol, drugs, whatever it may be. You can be a slave or a captive to your own appetites. "And recovering of sight to the blind." What a wonderful thing to have a blind person suddenly see, as Jesus did several times in his ministry. "To set at liberty them that are bruised," that have been downtrodden and terribly abused by other people, sometimes wrongfully thrown in jail. whose whole lives are like a prison sentence, who are so miserable that oftentimes they commit suicide, to preach the acceptable time of the Lord, when people can simply look up to God, their eyes filled with tears, say, "Father, I have sinned. I'm not worth something you could scrape from underneath a garbage can, but if there's anything left of any value in this wretched, quivering human blob of flesh, take it and use it to your honor and glory. I know I'm going to die someday. Father, clean me up, scour me off, rub all the filth away from me, wash it clean, as white as a field of driven snow. Give me a new start. Let me turn over a new leaf. Let me begin anew. Let me just turn my back on all the wretchedness and the filth of my life. And let me have a chance. Let me have a chance for salvation, for eternal life, to peer on over into your kingdom and see what it's going to be like." He closed that scroll, gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of all of them on the synagogue were on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears." And in the interlude, notice verse 22, "all listened carefully," bear him witness, "and wondered at the gracious words," not only those few words we just read. But do yourself a favor, and when you go home from here, read all the 61st chapter, and then read the 62nd chapter, and you'll come to understand the sermon Jesus preached. There's a great deal more there about the ministry of Christ, about the punishment of evil people during the day of the Lord, about the restoration of the earth, the time of restitution of all things, and the second coming of Christ. "They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And then they began to say, 'Is not this Joseph's boy?' And he said unto them, 'You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done up there at the other end of the Sea of Galilee, at the northern end where the Jordan River flows in Capernaum, a long way away from here, Nazareth was way down at the head of the Sharon Valley, and it was way up in a high conifers. I've been there, and you don't think of Nazareth as being a town like somewhere near Eugene, Oregon, but that's the way it looked. It has big, large conifers. It's high enough to be cool in the evenings. It has a tremendous view out over one precipice where they tried to throw him down. Whatever we've heard in Capernaum, that do here in your country.' And he said unto them, 'No prophet is accepted in his own country.'" Why? Well, because we're all so inferior, we feel if we've known him, if he's one of the local boys, he couldn't be anybody because we're not anybody, right? We're so inferior. We're so worthless. If he was once one of us, if he was contaminated by being a member of our own family, yuck. If he is a near relative, phooey. Forget it. If he even lived in our community, we're such a stupid, wretched, out-of-it community that if he's from here, he can't be anybody. But if he's a weirdo with a long robe and two Cadillacs and he's called the Bhagwan from India, and he comes over here with 37 Rolls Royces and taking up money and says, "You got to learn your mantra," and yours is oom. And if you just say oom enough times, you go kind of crazy. Well, the old Bhagwan's over here, and a lot of Americans are trying to get their East Asian religion, you know, with Vishnu or whatever, and they want to go for Indian religion. Now, those guys are powerful, and they got the mysteries of the ages unlocked because they probably stole some jewel from Buddha's navel or something, and they've got the secret to life. So if he's from a far country with a strange accent, he's not from around here, he might just be important. But if you know him, he's a member of your family, from your kin, in your town, forget it. Because everybody in your town and everybody in the family is no good, right? They're not worth diddly squat, right? I mean, just forget it. Isn't that the dumbest reasoning of human nature you've ever heard? And yet I went through that all of my young life. I said, "My dad can't be anybody because he's my dad. Who does he think he is? Who gives him the right to be right? This is ridiculous. My dad saying he is a minister of God and Delmer Jeske's father, who is a Lutheran pastor, is not? That's ridiculous. Saying these other churches are a lot of pagan, satanic counterfeits, preaching a false Jesus? This is nonsense." So I joined the Navy to get out from under authority. Ran away from home and joined the Navy to get out from under authority. "No prophet is accepted in his own country. Now get what we're about to go through here. I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And great famine was throughout the land. Many widows, not six or eight or a dozen, there may have been thousands of them. And they were Jewish, Israelitish, and they were in the land which was the land which was supposed to be God's country. Now, when you see the next ad in the Saturday church page, you see the next television program by some of these weirdos that get on there and tell you you've got to make a vow, and that vow is to send them $10 you don't even have, which is a bunch of nonsense. Some of them they're trying to put in jail, and I wish them well. I would really love to see those guys getting a striped sunshine, a suntan. But the next time you see some of these people doing that, remember, you read in the ad about how now if you come Tuesday and the first one 7:30, but 9:30 is double portion night. 9:30, nowhere near as good as 7:30. 7:30, just single portion of the Spirit. But 9:30, double portion. You come, you get a double whammy of whatever it is you're supposed to get. And there are going to be miracles on display. We got it all time. The miracles won't begin until after everybody's seated, right? And it's time. Okay, it's miracle time now. Let's wheel out the miracles. And they advertise like that. And see, we know that God is working here tonight. How many times have you heard, oh, it's marvelous how the Lord is working here among us. I've heard that. I went to an A.A. Allen campaign one time. Saw this guy cavorting around, took a glass of water and a pitcher, and he poured it in. Holy water wasn't either. It was plain old water. And he had holy oil on his hands. It wasn't. It was just sweat. And there was a girl stood up, and she nudged her kids. I've got it in a portion of my Real Jesus book that I wrote where she was trying to urge her younger brother to get up and make a fool out of himself by standing on a chair and claiming that it was God. And she did it. She got away with it. A.A. Allen says, oh, look, message from the Lord. And he turned around, loosened his tie, and wiped his brow and had a little conversation while the girl had all attention on her. And she was faking it because I was sitting right behind her. And she had just told her younger brother, watch what I can do. And she jumped up on the chair, and the whole tent full of people was staring at this girl who was going on and on and on, and a lot of ecstatic gibberish that didn't make sense to anybody that they claimed was speaking in tongues. Wasn't that fun? Don't people have fun when they say, it's marvelous how the Lord is working where? Right here, tonight, in this tent. But He's not working over there at that other tent. He's not working over there in Europe. He's not working over in the Philippines or Africa or Japan. He's not working in Peoria. He's just working right here among us. So these people believed we're God's people. We're Abraham's seed. We are the end generation that derives its great genes and all of its fantastic national history and its racial pride from the patriarchs and the prophets. They were our patriarchs. They were our prophets. Abraham is our father, not those stupid Gentiles over there, not those dark-skinned, swarthy people. He's our people. And this is God's country. And here is where God is working. Now listen to what Jesus told them. There were many widows. Poor widows, not enough to eat, no money, no decent place to live. In Israel, during the days of one of the most powerful prophets who ever lived, whose name was Elijah. And can you imagine, now we've had droughts, you know, summer long, and we've had drought cycles broken by a little bit of rain, but can you imagine a 3.5 year period when there is not one drop of rain of what it would do to Tulsa, Oklahoma? And your lakes and ponds and rivers and streams and aquifer and your groundwater, can you imagine what that would do? But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman which was a widow, and she was a Zidonian, which meant she was a Gentile and was not even an Israelite. And many lepers were in Israel. You know, when you're a leper, you got to call out, leper, leper, and all the people have got to get out of the way. Or else you've got to get way off the pathway, and you've got to go way out around them, because they knew, they thought, that it was so contagious that, you remember, leper colonies became very famous. So sometimes lepers would even have to go out and climb a tree and let the other people go by, lest they touch them accidentally. Many lepers, terrible disease. Your flesh turns white. Tip of your nose and digits begin to fall off. The flesh just falls right off of your body. And eventually you just die of this horrible, horrible sickness. And there were many of them in Israel. many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, who was an Arab, a Syrian. Ooh, did that. Now, why did it make him mad? It made him so furious they couldn't see straight. They tried to kill Jesus. Because here was a boy from their own community, Joseph's kid. Joseph's son, you know, that did site preparation and built warehouses and sheds and houses and came out and finished the work all the way down to nice parquets and mosaics, and that worked with stone and timbers and built all kinds of buildings. And after Joseph died, this young man named Joshua kept on trying to feed his mother and his family of at least 7 siblings. There was Joseph and Simon and Judas and all the others, the sisters, one of whom got married, and he was, of course, at the wedding when he changed water into wine. It had to be a member of the family, otherwise why was Mary in charge of the feast? But you can read all of that in the Real Jesus book, and it's strongly implied in the Bible. And here is a young man who is a local builder. So where does he get all his intelligence? Where does he get his credentials? Who does he think he is? Where does he come from? He can't be anybody. We know him. And furthermore, he's telling us that God has turned his back on Israel and has been dealing with a Zidonian in the ministry of Elijah and with a Syrian Arab during the ministry of Elisha and hasn't done a thing here in Israel during all this time. Now, if I tell you that all of these Sunday morning televangelists with all their antics and threatening you with their death if you don't cough up money to build something that isn't even needed, if I tell you that all kinds of these people, some of whom are under investigation by the state attorney general in Texas, and some of whom have already gone to jail and others who need to be there, are a bunch of clowns and a bunch of partial false prophets, it's going to just really make some people mad. But you know what? They're a bunch of clowns and they're a bunch of partial false prophets is what they are. And not a one of them preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. They preach themselves. They preach their programs. They preach how much money they need. But they don't witness the United States. They don't warn the United States. They don't say the United States is going down the drain faster than you can get Roto-Rooter and clean out your toilet. They don't say the United States is in desperate national trouble. And unless we repent individually and collectively, God is going to cause another great nation to rise up and destroy us. You don't hear these clowns say that. They're trying to build their great mighty empires. They have their own personal agendas. All, of course, in the name of religion and your wallet. Well, you need to think about those things. I think this is a fantastic part of the Bible because all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and they rose up and thrust him out of the city. These were good religious people. You know, who killed Jesus was not politicians. Who killed Jesus was not the so-called little people. It wasn't some mob. It was the religious leaders. It was the holy people. You know? It was a holy people that killed Jesus. It was religious people that killed him. And the more religion they had, the madder they got at Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ of Nazareth were to come back today and go to Brooks Brothers in New York and buy himself a suit and come and rent a few halls around the country and talk to people in the way that only he can talk to people, and he were another contractor or a carpenter instead of coming back as the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords and were to come back once again as a human being to the United States of America and were to walk among the people of the United States of America in the southeastern Bible Belt. You know what I think would happen to him? I think they would kill him all over again. Now, that's not going to be, that's moot because there's no way God's going to allow that to happen. When he comes back the next time, it's like the bumper sticker said in very uncomplimentary language, and I won't repeat that, but I can clean it up for you. But I have good news and bad news. Jesus Christ is coming back, but boy, is he angry. And that's exactly the truth. And it says they tried to and this is a point that I've tried to prove time and again to my television audiences and in the book, they tried to grab him and cast him down headlong. Now, here we are in a room. This was a much smaller room. There were probably 40, 50 people in there. And it was a crowded little room with little benches. And the point is that he looked so much like the others, and they wore cloaks that could pull a hood over their face. And he was so colored and in appearance and stature and with his robes with the same kind of a stripe of the tribe of Judah on it that the others wore, that he just got in the melee with people falling over each other and the first two rows probably on the ground thrashing around trying to find him, that he was able to literally just walk right out of their midst in the confusion. So did he look different? Did he wear a halo? Did he have a white robe? Did he have a shepherd's crook, a little lamb in his hand, long hair? No, of course not. So why do people worship that kind of an artist's conception of a false human being that never even lived? Instead of trying to glean from the Bible what he might have looked like, which means average, common, everyday, because the Bible says he hath no form nor comeliness, that when we see him, we should desire him. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, repent and believe the good news that I've got to tell you. They had no doubt what he meant. He meant repent of breaking God's law. And then he began to tell them that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was going to come again, and that his enemies would be made his footstool, and that before that time there would be a time of great destruction, of great human suffering, a time called the tribulation, and then the day of the Lord, and they knew exactly what he meant. Now, so far as those people were concerned, all of that happened. Because, you see, the Bible describes the state of the dead, and the state of the dead is absolute blank, black, Stygian oblivion. And the people who died in the sacking and pillaging of Jerusalem in 71 AD, so far as their conscious thoughts are concerned, entered the kingdom of God the split second after they died, and yet they're dead and oblivious and in their graves and having moldered away in the dust of time long since. Because there is no more consciousness for them of the passage of time than there will be of my sister Beverly, who died this last spring. No more consciousness of those who are dying in hospitals around our country today, even though those men and women have lain dead in the dust of centuries. So in one sense, because of the fact the Bible describes death as being the most profound, oblivious sleep, utterly unaware of the passage of time, and says that our change will come, quote, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and then we shall all be changed, in 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52. They're utterly unaware of the passage of time. So far as they are concerned, when they wake up in God's kingdom, it will be to them as if it had happened exactly as Jesus said, right then and there, except they will be unaware that what happened in 71 AD was merely a type, like a prototype or a forerunner, of what is to happen yet in the future in our day. I come to you today as an ambassador of a completely different government. I don't represent Clinton Gore. I don't represent George Bush. I don't represent Ross Perot. And I don't think all of them put together, and 200 more like them, can straighten out the problems that exist in this country. I don't think 1,000 Ross Perots, if you could just clone him, could get into the White House and populate Congress, and take over the executive, legislative, and judiciary, and still right the wrongs that are extant in this country. Because I believe that the wrongs that are extant in this country are so incredibly out of hand that they are beyond human intervention. They will require divine intervention. Let me ask you, which group do you think it is in the United States of America, as we sit here today, that is exactly 285.71 times larger than the total membership of the Church of God International? Now, don't be shocked when I tell you that our real core membership, there are others within 5,000, 6,000, 8,000 maybe that feel that they are members, but our core membership of those who attend the Feast of Tabernacles, and these are heads of family, is about 3,500. Guess which group is 285.71 times larger than the Church of God International? That is the Americans carrying the HIV virus. Our church, 3,500 times 285.71, adds up to 1 million. Only 10 years ago, there was something like 8 people that had AIDS. I said at that time, this is going to grow to be like the bubonic plague of London and the Middle Ages. And if something, somebody, somehow doesn't stop these rotten homosexuals, they're going to kill us all. And it is much worse, much higher in many nations in Africa and other places around the world, and growing just out of all control by leaps and bounds. So let's talk about, from a personal standpoint, you and I, rationally today, asking, who will save us? Who will change our country? Who will effect the changes necessary to reestablish some kind of a quality of life, some kind of law and order, some kind of justice and fairness? And let's just deal with it, first of all, from the standpoint of those things that are most important to us personally. And I don't know if anything is more important to us personally than just talking, first of all, about health. How do you feel as you sit there today? I won't ask you, you know, how many people can raise their hands and tell me they got arthritis. How many diabetics there are in here that had to take the needle this morning. How many people have been in the hospital or to the doctor in the last few months, the last year. I'll just tell you, the chances are there's not one human being sitting here today who is in perfect health. It'd be very rare if there's one individual, unless there's 6, 8, or 10, or 11, who is in perfect health. Isn't it very important when you stop to think about how you feel, how you sleep, how you feel when you get up in the morning, how you feel when you go to work or go about your household chores or go to school, or just how you feel physically? How does your digestive system work? How is your circulatory system? How is your neuro system? How is your muscular and skeletal system? How does your brain function? How about your skin, your teeth, your eyesight, your hearing? How do you feel? What kind of shape are you in? Any aches? Any pains? Any problems? Doesn't government deal with that? Isn't it one of the major political issues of our day, this business of health insurance and health care and Medicaid and Medicare and taking care of people like SSI receipts and so on, and people that are supported by the federal government? You know, not a one of you are afflicted or ill or diseased or hurting or aching because someone else came along and put an ache or a hurt or a disease on you. Everything you have done has been as a result of free moral agency, and you did it to yourself. Right? We were talking this morning about the guy that had to break down the wall in New York, break down the whole side of the building where he died because he weighed more than 1,000 pounds. And when he died, and I don't think he was more than in his 30s, I forget, 30s or 40s, they had to take a huge forklift and put it under that gigantic, bloated corpse to get it out of the house where he died because there was no way to get it down the stairwell. He just lay there like this huge, big, bloated toad, and they just kept taking food into him. Nobody force-fed that monster. So when I see people, as I do continually in airports, I'll see a bunch more of them today. You know, I tell you what, I've begun to realize it'd be a lot more fun to go down to Kruger National Park and live around some of the animals sometimes, because they just don't do themselves the way we do. You don't see a baboon running around with his belly dragging the ground down there. They just can't even move. You don't see foxes and leopards and cheetahs and lions. You don't see wildebeest and springboks and so on. I've never seen a fat wildebeest or a fat springbok in my life in Africa. I hunt deer every year. I don't see deer waddle along, barely able to move their belly along the ground. I see deer that are shapely and sprightly and spring around. Because, you know, they just eat what they need to eat, and they don't eat more than they need to eat. When I see these people, I don't see a vision of somebody lying on their back with a big potato masher and about 16 pounds of food every day being crammed in their face. I just see them sitting there just eating, going through the cafeteria with swollen ankles and a belly out to here that ought to be carried in some kind of a wheelbarrow, with banana cream pie and mashed potatoes and gravy and all kinds of greasy fried chicken and great white starchy rolls and all kinds of junk, and then going back for second dessert. So why are we sick? Well, it's been said time and again, we are what we eat. Now, how are we going to solve that problem? The point is, you're not. Because you cannot legislate what people ought to eat. He ought to eat broccoli, but he hates the stuff. Time's going to come when God's going to make him eat broccoli.
I mean, there's just going to be a time when even George Bush won't have that much to say about it. He's going to eat broccoli because it's good for you. Now, you know, parents don't want to do what my mother did to me. They just don't think they ought to pervert these budding little geniuses. They don't think they ought to say, Teddy, eat your spinach or you don't get anything else to eat. You go to bed without it tonight because I hate spinach. Well, I didn't hate spinach. I learned to love it. And I love all vegetables. I don't know of a one that I don't love. But I sure know a lot of people that have finicky tastes that love to eat all these fried foods and things. Why? Well, it's the lust of taste, lust of eye, lust of feel and touch, the lust of smell, and we want to satisfy lust. If we would learn to enjoy the things that are good for us, we wouldn't be doing these things to ourselves. Now, the human physical governments are not going to solve that problem, but God's government is. What changes are needed? What about the economy? Let's just take one example and let's run through it right here. You just do a little mental exercise with me and help me out with this. What is needed today is what? Jobs. Well, I don't like to put it that way. I like to put it, you know, calling or profession or commission or something somebody chooses deliberately because he's equipped to do it, he wants to do it, and when he does it, it is his fulfillment. Get your happiness out of your work is an old bygone statement today. Now we get our happiness out of our leisure time, and our work is an obnoxious something where people by the tens of thousands are going like this, you know, all day long on an assembly line until, and they're talking every now and then, they're, you know, in an assembly line, and just absolute routine, monotonous, and it's no wonder Detroit's starting to replace people with machines. But I just read today in your local Tulsa newspaper that McDonnell Douglas is about to lay off something like, wasn't it 9,000 jobs down in Long Beach, California, which they said is going to be another tremendous blow to the already staggering Southern California economy. 9,000 jobs. You know what kind of a payroll that represents? We used to have a payroll in Ambassador College of $11 million a year. I know something about meeting payrolls. But I'll guarantee you that kind of a payroll would be so staggering it would just boggle your mind. And they're going to lose their jobs. Why? Well, McDonnell Douglas can't compete with Airbus Industries of Europe building great big aircraft being ordered, but the airlines are in a slump. And the airlines don't want to order any more aircraft. And the airlines have had to kind of back down and have a fare war because the government didn't want to interfere anymore because most people couldn't afford to travel. So what happens? The airlines start... and they start canceling flights, but they're so overextended, they borrowed clear up to here that they can't even amortize the debt. So pretty soon, like Braniff two or three different times, declare bankruptcy. Or a big airline comes along and takes over a smaller airline. Or Pan American becomes Pan Arabian Airlines and then finally goes belly up. And some of the fine old airlines that actually pioneered the routes across the North Atlantic back during the days of the Sikorsky flying boats are no more. They're not seen in the skies around the United States anymore. Our industry is moving to other countries. Boeing is one of the remaining major competitors against the Japanese and the Germans and French who are going to get into large airliners. Watch and see what's happening. Of course, you know who's flying the Concorde. It's not the United States, is it? It's the French-British version, isn't it? And you know who builds the Airbus, direct competitor to McDonnell Douglas, and the MD-12, a big four-engine version of a kind of a 747, might never be built as a result of these cutbacks. So, all right. Governor Clinton is going to produce jobs. How? Spend money. Where? Well, the defense industry, maybe. Why? We're stepping back from defense. We don't need a defense industry as big as we thought we did, do we? Most Americans won't sit still for that. Well, then how's he going to pay for it? Taxes. How's he going to pay for it? Read my lips. You know, the American public that goes for this stuff year after year after year and buys these ideas and this rhetoric from these politicians that if they can just put this team in there, they will turn everything around, have got to be some of the most foolish people that have ever existed in the history of mankind. Although no more foolish than any other people that are around anywhere. Now, when Jesus Christ of Nazareth comes to set up his kingdom, there are going to be all kinds of jobs. But the jobs aren't going to be on assembly lines. And the factories are going to convert from tanks and aircraft into farm implements. And everybody's going to be given his acre to work. And somebody's going to say, what, me? I'm no farmer. Well, you are now. Get out there and get busy. Well, I can't. I'm too fat. You won't be 2 weeks from now. And living in the kind of a diet that I'm going to put you on. Well, I got aches and pains. Oh, well, be healed. There. Any more aches? No. Any more pains? No, I feel pretty good. Well, I said in my word here that you can run like the hart and you can just leap like you got springs. Try it. Bounce, bounce, bounce. So then he's going to say, you people in Los Angeles really were stupid. All of you people from Vietnam and from Taiwan, where did you really want to live? Vietnam, Taiwan. Well, go back there. How are we going to get there? Same way I took Ezekiel on a tour of the temple when he was up there in a concentration camp. Why? There you are. How do you like it? There you are in Vietnam. Yes, but the government, forget it, I've already changed the government. I'm the government. The government's gone. Pol Pot's gone. All the despots are gone. Nobody's killing anybody anymore. Anybody that even lifts up a rake or a hoe or a sickle to try to attack somebody else, our angels and members of the kingdom of God are right there to grab him. And if he wants to really press it, we just kill him. Right on the spot. You want to murder somebody? Wham! And then we resurrect him. And he said, what did you do? I killed you. Do you want to be killed again? No, I don't. That hurt. I don't want to be killed again. Well, then behave yourself. See, all guns during that day are going to look like the Pollock cannon. You know what it is? It's a turned around gun. You pull the trigger, it shoots you in the face. And every time somebody picks up a gun, bang, ah, it'll kill him. Then God will resurrect him, straighten him out. They're going to tell the people in Los Angeles, you were idiotic to build this huge, sprawling, 12 million population city all over this gorgeous alluvial soil that should be growing the most verdant, beautiful crops, and then you go out there and try to farm the Coachella Valley, and it's just sand and desert. And they'll say, well, we can't destroy this city. Sure you can. Look, I've already done it. There's no city left there anymore. Well, we can't farm the desert. What desert? There's no desert. It's raining every night, beginning at midnight, and stops at precisely 5:30 in the morning. Rain in due season. What desert? It's verdant greenery and running brooks and streams and lakes and ponds from here clear over to the city limits of Fort Worth. What desert? God says the desert is going to blossom like the rose. I'll tell you, Almighty God has solutions for the problems of this world. Man does not have solutions. What are you depending upon? Clinton? You really, really hope Perot gets in there? Y'all excited? Oh man, if he gets in there, he's really going to change things. Wow! Remember that I told you, what time is it? Where are you? What day is this? 7th? 10th? 11th? 11th of July. Tulsa, Oklahoma. Perot's not going to solve all the problems. He's not going to get rid of crime. He's not going to get rid of AIDS. He's not going to get rid of drugs. He's not going to solve the economy. He's not going to balance the budget. He's not going to get rid of the balance of payments deficits. He's not going to teach America to compete with Japan on the common market. He's not going to save us financially, economically, spiritually, sociologically, physically. He's not going to save us in health, education, and welfare. He's not going to turn around Medicaid and Medicare. He's not going to give a guaranteed cradle of the grave kind of a socialistic society for everybody. He's not going to move all the people in Watts into a five-room house. He's not going to give all poor people below $10,000 a year a brand new Lincoln Continental. He's just not going to do it. I know people think that he's got some solutions because he's a manager and he ran a company all the way up to the multi-billions, you know, of dollars. So he's really got the solutions. He's a manager. He will find, as every other president who has been elected very quickly finds, that the trends and conditions that have been put in place 6, 7, 8 administrations before his, that are so deeply entrenched in the massive bureaucracy that is the United States government, are so unwieldy and so resistant to any change of the status quo, that it is all but impossible to do more than just a little nudging here and a little readjusting there. But so far as massive changes are concerned, it is just utterly too late. It is impossible. That top-heavy, massive, bureaucratic federal government is so gargantuan, so unwieldy, it's like that 1,000-pound man they had to pull out the side of a house. You just can't move it. Mental health. What about mental health? only one, you know, I don't know if it's even 2 out of 10 that are really all that functional. It used to be 1 out of 6 that were dysfunctional, and 1 out of 5 or 6 that were homosexual. But I'll guarantee you, looking at my mail, like we had a bond issue, and we put out a letter, and we wanted to build a building down there, which is very much in doubt at the moment. I've had to send out another emergency letter. And one fellow decided that it would really make me feel good, and so he decided, I'll tell him that I could invest $85,000. And then when they got back to him and asked him if he wanted to invest that much to earn more money than he probably could make in any other investments around, well, he didn't have any money. He was broke, but he just thought maybe we'd like to hear that he could invest $85,000. Well, you know, it's really tough to make a studious decision on a long-term project based upon somebody that's dealing with something that's, well, you know what I mean, poor guy. But I see people in the general public at various levels and at all times who probably need help, who are that way because of everything from child abuse to bad diet, and there can be hundreds of things besides just demonism. Demonism and demon possession and demon influence is another problem of mental health and stability. But it relates directly to genes, to diet, to environment, to what mom and dad did and taught you when you were a child. God is going to change all of that, because it says very clearly that when Jesus Christ comes, the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the eternal as the bed of the oceans are filled with water. And that everyone will know me, and one won't say, oh, tell me about the Lord. Every man won't teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord. They will all know me from the least to the greatest, I should say. They'll look at him face to face. We know that when he comes back, we shall see him and we shall be like him and see him as he is. He's going to be here. Let me bring it home to you. You got a letterbox at home? You got a family album? Have you got your old school records at the old grade school you went to? Guess whose fingers can be looking through that letterbox? Guess who can be pulling out the old family album? Oh, is this the way you know? In a few years, guess who literally can be standing on this earth and visiting Tulsa, Oklahoma in the United States of America? Jesus Christ, who is very God, who is coming back to this earth to rule it with a rod of iron. So we need health and long life and happy marriages and healthful, obedient, respectful children and peace and security. We need a good home. We need a good occupation, something that excites us when we get up in the morning that we want to go to and do or to accomplish. If I were living on an acre of ground with about 3 cattle, one of which was fresh, with a young heifer out there and a horse, and I were getting up and going out to see what the chickens had done during the night, thought I heard my favorite hen make a little noise, went out there and found, oh good, a great big brown egg, wow. You know, it might amaze you to know that when I was a boy, with my Uncle Dwight in Oregon, I actually helped plow behind horses, and have sown and harrowed and cultivated. I have reaped out of the fields, mowed hay, shocked hay, stacked hay, behind horse-drawn buggies, that I've gone out and helped plant, that I planted my own vegetable gardens for many, many years. And I'll tell you, it doesn't hurt my feelings at all to know that Almighty God says to every one of us, no matter what our job is today, selling insurance? Forget it. What do you mean insurance? Won't be an insurance man. You won't need any. Some gigantic nightmarish building about 40 stories high where you get a little steel cable with a greasy little cable and a little steel cart that takes you up there and then sort of shoves you around. You sit at a desk with the wrong kind of lighting and the wrong kind of air conditioning. And then you eat all of these artificial foods. Get me a Coke along with a Big Mac. And you sit there during the day and you're eating all of this stuff, prepackaged, preserved. You know what Coca-Cola is, of course. It's just an obnoxious mixture in which fleas cannot survive. A whole batch of sugars and chemicals and artificial flavoring, artificial coloring that's going to rot your teeth, sink your Isles of Langerhans, destroy your liver, probably give you rickets, bow your legs, and eventually give you so many cavities that dentists will give you uppers and lowers if you just keep it up long enough. But people don't pay any attention to that. We don't know that cancer and soft drinks might be related because the studies haven't proved that yet. But at some time, they probably will. So God is going to say, no, you're going to get out there and you're going to be on the land and you're going to till the land and you're going to be close to the land. What? No television? How did I get along without it? I grew up without television, and here I am. Anybody else grow up without television? A few of you did. Yeah, well, here you are. How'd you get here? How did you stand it? You know, I lived in the day before the television sitcoms. I'm a fairly average, rational person, but I don't know how we got by in a day when being square was square shooter, a square deal, squarely out of debt, instead of being not with it. Almighty God is going to change everything, and we're going to be so astounded when we see all the changes He is going to make when Jesus Christ of Nazareth sets up His kingdom. We will be just incredulous. We will not be able to believe it. And guess what? A flat tax. 10%. Now, the government right now takes a lot more than that of your money, don't they? They take 35 to 50%. In Scandinavia and England, they take up to 90%. At a certain bracket, people can work and make $1 million, and the government will take away from them all but 100,000. 900,000 goes back to the government. And then the government, in its largesse, gives them free dental pay, or free dental care, and free hospitalization. So England wondered why they had a brain drain, and while all the lawyers and the dentists and the doctors and everybody was flocking over to the United States. Seems like a third of the dentists and doctors in Tyler, Texas got a British accent. Because, you see, the British government locked them in at an absolute standard set annual wage, and they just had to treat people. They couldn't be like your doctor and charge you 10 times what they ought to for a bottle of pills. So over here was a gold mine. You all know that the doctors, well, I'll give you an idea. There is a 9,000-square-foot home going up at Holly Tree, which is a country club near Tyler, and it's 3 stories. And the guy who is building it is a pharmaceutical salesman who is 29 years of age. Now, I looked at some of the bottles once that some people were ordering, and they went down to the pharmacist, and they bought a bottle, and it was a little bottle, a bunch of pills, said $53. Just blew my mind. I said, what? You mean you're charging elderly people whose doctor puts them on some kind of medication that kind of money for a little jar of pills? $50, $60, $90 for a little jar of pills? When a pharmaceutical salesman who is merely selling that stuff to doctors and hospitals can build that kind of a home, something Ross Perot might live in, I wonder if there's something really crazy about our society, about our economy. No, there's not going to be that kind of taxation, just a flat tax. And you get to keep 90% of your net adjusted income. That which you plow back into your business doesn't count. Your truck wears out, you got to buy a new truck, that doesn't count. Your net taxable, net adjustable income, you tithe to God, and what does He do with it? Well, let's take education. Everybody in God's kingdom, brilliantly educated, because the family is going to educate them. You say, what, me? I can't teach anybody. Sure you can, after you're taught how. Besides, there will be the Levite who will be reestablished. And you will have in the home education, and you will have communities where families remain close. Sure does restrict a lot of travel, doesn't it? You don't have to go all the way across the country. You don't have to fight these crowds at something called Thanksgiving or so-called Christmas time. The Feast of Tabernacles, it'll be a splendid joy to travel during that day, because travel will be so easy. God can simply take you there. Just whisk you over there, and there you are. You know, as I look through the Word of God, I'm going to turn to the book of Zephaniah at some of the promises of God about His coming kingdom. It is just electrifying. And I realize that I can stand before people all over this country and represent Jesus Christ of Nazareth, for whom you do not have to vote. You don't have to even like Him. I could even stand up here and lie to you and tell you He doesn't exist and there is no God and He's not coming back, and I would just be lying and He'd come back anyway. He's already been elected, but that's not the term to use. He's already qualified. He is now seated at the right hand of His Father in heaven on a countdown, just as surely as the ticking clock on 60 minutes, waiting for that moment when His enemies will be made His footstool, and He is going to launch Himself from heaven above, wherever that is, come down to this earth, and it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, catch up at that moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and not one moment before. Read my book on the rapture. and the saints will be resurrected from the dead or changed instantaneously and come down with him at the very place where the world's greatest battle of all of history will have just been concluded, called the Battle of Armageddon, and there will be millions killed, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one who's going to do it. Read the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. It describes Christ as coming at the head of armies. He's coming as a conquering king at the helm of armies. He is not coming as a little carpenter of Nazareth to run around and hold campaigns and argue with people and wheedle and beg and whine and reason with people and try to get their attention and entertain people and reason with them some more and say, look at this and read that and study this. No more. No more of that. No more asking. No more invitation. No more, oh, won't you come and give your heart to the Lord? No more of that. No, then you will obey. And you will enjoy it. You will keep the Sabbath day. It'd be an awful good idea to get started before he has to make you do it, or you just might not be there. It's just something to think about that I just sort of throw out. It's God's Sabbath day, not mine. I didn't want to keep it. I could remove one of the biggest blockages to the membership of the Church of God International if some real brilliant theologian like Samuele Bacciocchi, who wrote a book in the opposite point of view, could come to me and prove to me that the Bible says Sunday is the day we're supposed to keep. Boy, could I remove a tremendous blockade before future membership of the Church of God International. But I can't do that, can I? Because God's Word so clearly shows that the Sabbath is the day we must observe, is the day God blessed, set apart, sanctified, made holy, and said, my Sabbath shall ye keep. And even in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, there remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath unto the people of God. Zephaniah, the first chapter, the word of the Eternal came to Zephaniah, describes his lineage, and then says, I will, verse 2, utterly consume all things from off the land, says the Eternal. I will consume man and beast, I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling block with the wicked, and I will cut off the man from off the land, says the Eternal. This is describing the day of the Lord. It says over in that first chapter, the second chapter, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Eternal come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger, and that's the day of the Lord described in the book of Revelation, come upon you, seek ye the Eternal, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, and it says all thy commandments are righteousness in Psalm 119, 172. Seek meekness, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Christ is coming back to punish. Christ is coming back to destroy those who would destroy other people, to kill murderers, to mete out justice to those who so richly deserve it. Saddam Hussein stood there and laughed as he watched one of his own army generals being lowered into a bath of acid, shrieking and screaming as he died. And Saddam enjoyed it. There are murderers at loose in our land. There are prostitutes being slain. It was showing the other night on television all over the area around Ohio and up around Detroit and Chicago, just tossing their lifeless bodies out along the road. Nobody pays attention to prostitutes. Well, Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, and Jesus said prostitutes and publicans will go into the kingdom of God oftentimes before the religious leaders. That's what he told them during his day. There's never been a prostitute sitting in church that didn't know what she was. She knew exactly what she was. And that's why when they saw Jesus Christ and they had an opportunity to repent and turn their life around, it wasn't that difficult, because they weren't deceived and they weren't self-righteous. They abhorred what they were. They hated it, and they wanted to get rid of it. It may be ye shall be hid in the days of the Eternal's anger. And he goes on to describe what is going to take place. Verse 9, therefore, as I live, says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and a remnant of my people shall possess them. in chapter 3, and beginning in verse 7, I said, surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, says the Eternal, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. What are the programs of various nations today? You can understand both points of view. My daughter-in-law is Yugoslavian. Her father is Serb. Her mother is Croatian. She lived in Yugoslavia until she was 18 and came to this country. She is the mother of my granddaughter, little Sonia D. She is very perturbed and upset about events taking place over there, but she understands that incredible morass of ethnicity and of religious and racial intolerance. And most of you probably don't know that during the days of the Ottoman Turkish Empire, the Islamic religion found itself right to the gates of Vienna. And you don't know that the capital of Tirana, of Albania, and the entire nation of Albania, which is absolutely one of the backwashes of all of the Balkans and of all of Europe, one of the poorest nations, a third world nation right there across the Adriatic from Italy, which is a modern and developed nation. Because that nation is what? It is Islamic. And because of that rotten religion that advanced all the way to the gates of Vienna during the Ottoman Turkish Empire, many of those people who are Slavs, Slavic, Southern European, Balkan people with round heads, Caucasian, Mediterranean-type skin, and so on, that look just like you and I, speaking basically of white Caucasians now, are nevertheless Islamic. And because the Serbs don't want to see a fundamentalist Islamic government set up in Sarajevo, they have done all of this. Now, that doesn't justify the killing of those poor people, does it? How many Americans understand that? Probably none of them. They could read it if they wanted to, but it's available. But I mean, most of them just don't even know why those people are fighting over there. Jesus Christ is coming to stop every bit of that. All of this with regard to race and color and language and religion and ethnicity, every bit of it is going to be destroyed and just going to disappear during God's kingdom. Therefore, wait ye upon me, says the Eternal, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, and they will all speak the same tongue. There will not be such a thing as Hindi or Vietnamese or German or French or Dutch or English or Spanish. That they may all call upon the name of the Eternal to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, Put and Cush, not modern-day Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. And that's showing how Israel will be scattered. In that day shall you not be ashamed for all your doings, wherein you have transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of you them that rejoice in your pride, and you shall no more be haughty because of my holy mountain, that is my kingdom. A mountain is a type of a government or a kingdom. I will also leave in the midst of you an afflicted and a poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Eternal. The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. As I said at the beginning, I come before you as an ambassador, a citizen, and this is my passport. These are my credentials, representing not the United States of America, not the British Parliament, not the Japanese Diet, not the German Bundestag, but the kingdom of God in heaven above, and Jesus Christ, my King, who is going to come back to this earth and rule it with a rod of iron. I don't know how much longer the United States has to exist in any sense of equilibrium, but I know that eventually we are going to become like another Bangladesh. The impoverishment of the American people is just over the horizon. A complete collapse of the global economic system is just over the horizon. Already, what I've been warning and witnessing about for years is happening in Eastern Europe, and the power vacuum that exists as evidence for events in Yugoslavia, will also happen in Czechoslovakia, where the Slovaks and the Czechs are about to pull apart and become two separate nations once again, and where you're going to find economic distress, people overthrowing incumbent governments, the emergence of despots and dictators, and once again, between now and the end of this century, Germans are going to march. And when you hear the stamp of hundreds of thousands of jackboots, and when you hear the voice of the new German Führer, and when you hear the cry of Deutschland über alles, once again, at the helm of a United States of Europe, then maybe millions of Americans who heard me every single year, 20 and 30 million of them every single week, will remember where they heard it and say, that's right. I remember 20, 30 years ago, he said, these things were going to happen. Then will you keep God's Sabbath. Then will you say, hey, this life isn't going to last much longer. Maybe it's time to give my life to God. Which brings us back to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came into Nazareth. And he said, repent and believe the good news I'm about to tell you. And I leave you with that thought in Tulsa, Oklahoma, July 11th, 1992. Repent. Go ahead. Repent. And you'd better believe what you just heard.